Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, we pray that, Lord, that you'd open this text to us. And Lord, that you'd speak into our hearts. And Lord, that you'd reveal yourself to us as we look at this passage this morning. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose up against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. And the persecution of scattering, and persecution and scattering of the church, you know, it may appear to have been a negative thing. But, you know, sometimes it does appear strange that, you know, that persecution might be the means that God uses. And in this particular case, this is the means that God used to actually to, I suppose, to send the disciples out into the regions beyond Jerusalem, into Judea and into Samaria. In fact, one of the early fathers, Tertullian, he said, and this was interesting, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's often the case. You know, the devil is behind all persecution of the church. But in this case, what happened was that he overstepped himself. The persecution had, in fact, the opposite effect on the church. The church began to grow in numbers. Now, a very similar thing actually happened in China in 1949, when the nationalist government were defeated by the communists. Hundreds of missionaries from the China Inland Mission were expelled from China at that point. But despite the persecution of the Chinese church, it actually began to grow and it began to multiply with the local believers. And today it has a very large population of believers. Now, it's very clear that Luke regarded the persecution and the scattering of the church as an essential part of the fulfillment of the Lord's command mentioned in Acts 1 verse 8. And we mentioned this a few weeks ago. And it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we see here is in this chapter is the beginning of that actually happening. So those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word of God. And one of these was a man named Philip, who was first mentioned in Acts chapter 6 when he was appointed a deacon. And later in Acts 21 verse 8, he's referred to as Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip clearly developed a reputation for preaching the gospel. Philip first went to Samaria, and his preaching and miracles drew multitudes, we're told, of people. So there was actually great joy in the city. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand the bold and courageous step that Philip took in actually going to Samaria. There was great hostility, and I mentioned this earlier when speaking of Zechariah. There was great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it actually had lasted over 1,000 years. It began when Israel was first divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You had the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. One was called Israel and the other was called Judah. And the situation then got even worse, right? When the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, then were actually scattered and they were, I suppose, they were defeated by the Assyrians. And they were scattered and deported throughout the then known world. And that happened in 722 BC. It was a long, long time ago. And what the Assyrians then did was they repopulated that land, Samaria, with foreigners. And then those foreigners then they intermarried with then the very poorest of the poor of the Jews that were actually left behind. So they were not a pure race. The Samaritans, they didn't hold to all of the Hebrew Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. And the Samaritans, they didn't go up to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the requirement of Jews. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans basically were despised by the Jews as heretics, and they said they were not a pure race. John, in his epistle, summed up the situation with a very simple statement when he said, "The Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And yet what we see here is we see Philip going down to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. Jesus told a parable also about the good Samaritan to highlight the uncaring attitude of the Jews towards the Samaritans. But, you know, Jesus does not choose us, and he doesn't choose any of us on the basis of race, religion, background, or even our good works. The good news of the gospel is for everyone, and that's what Philip saw, and that's why he goes down to bring the gospel message to the Samaritans. Philip is one of the seven deacons who is appointed to serve and distribute food to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. He had clearly a good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He may have been pushed out of his comfort zone due to the persecution, but he fulfills the command of the Lord to evangelize the Samaritans with the gospel. Philip, in fact, is one of the first missionaries that we actually read about in the Bible. He may have even known the fact that Jesus had passed through Samaria himself and spoke to a woman by the well, because of that conversation, we're told that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So this encounter with Jesus may have helped Philip with his evangelism. But what is clear from Luke's account is that Philip is led by the very Spirit of God. Philip preached the gospel wherever he went. You might say he was a true evangelist, always prepared to give an account of the hope that was within him and always prepared to tell about Jesus, the Messiah. And although the Samaritans were not pure Jews, nevertheless, they were expecting the Messiah. Jesus told the woman at the well, "I who speak to you am he." He is the Messiah. And Philip preached the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, and he explained about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Philip's preaching was also accompanied with miraculous signs, and he cast out many spirits from people who were possessed. Many paralytics and cripples were actually healed. And the people paid close attention to what Philip was preaching. The gospel came to the Samaritans, not just in word, but with a demonstration of the power that is in the gospel. Now, the arrival of Philip and his preaching brought great joy to the city. You see, the gospel is good news. When you see lives change, not just their attitudes and behavior, but when you see physical changes due to healing and due to evil spirits being cast out of them, people take note, and it brings joy to their heart. So Philip arrived in the city. It had been under a very different influence before this. A man named Simon had practiced sorcery, and he had amazed the people in Samaria with his magic arts and his extravagant claims. And he boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, the great and the small and the ordinary, followed him because of his power. Now, with the arrival of Philip, Simon found himself challenged. Philip's miracles rivaled Simon's magic. And Simon boasted that he was someone great. But Philip just continued to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And the people believed and were baptized. Simon was baptized also. And he followed Philip everywhere. He was astonished by the great signs and the miracles performed by Philip. Now the Samaritans then believed in Jesus, and they demonstrated their belief by publicly being baptized. Even Simon was baptized. Now word reached the apostles then in Jerusalem that the Samaritans had come to faith in Jesus. This was extraordinary. So they sent Peter and John down to investigate to see what was actually happening in Samaria. And they heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God. The Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews, had come to faith in Jesus, just like many of the Jews back in Jerusalem. And it's clear that the apostles took their, you might say, the leadership of the church seriously. And they went to check what's happening down here in Samaria. And when they arrived, they were convinced that God had done a saving work in the hearts of all the Samaritans. Peter and John then prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And when Peter and John had laid their hands upon them, they received the Spirit. And it appears that their experience was similar to what had happened to disciples back in Jerusalem. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of hands, he offered the apostles money. He tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. What Simon, you see, was requesting was the power to convey, right, or to confer the power of the Holy Spirit on individuals of his own choice. Verse 19 makes his motives very, very clear. He said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You can see that, you know, that why he wanted this power. You see, God does not give us the power of the Holy Spirit for selfish reasons. Simon didn't ask for the power that anyone who believes may receive it. No. But anyone on whom I lay my hands. That's what he's saying. He wanted to choose who should receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants the power of the Holy Spirit for his own personal gain. He is not thinking of the believers so that they might know the joy and power of the Holy Spirit in their life. His motives are selfish, not for the advancement of the church. God does not give us gifts to promote ourselves or our own ministry. God gives us gifts for the benefit of the church. The gifts that God gives are not for personal gain. The gifts that God gives us as individuals are for the church, so that we can operate in the church and function in the church. Simon's conversion is not genuine. True faith is the result of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit within our life. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, our heart is changed. We are then, we're told, in Christ Jesus. The kind of faith that Simon had is, you might say, cognitive. It is head knowledge. It's just knowledge. That's all it is. It's knowledge. The miracles performed by Philip expressed, they certainly did impress him. And he saw the reality of God moving in the lives of individuals when they heard the word of God. He couldn't deny what he saw. He saw the power of God at work. But he wanted this power for himself. But he didn't have saving faith. Peter sees into the heart of Simon immediately, and he actually rebukes him. And this is what Peter said. He said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. He said, your heart is not right before God. Simon could have no part in the ministry. And so what Peter does is he calls on Simon to repent and seek forgiveness from God for such a wicked thought. And Simon tried to turn, what he was trying to do was to turn something spiritual into something profitable. That's what he was trying to do. And to use the power of God for personal gain. And note Simon's response to Peter's advice to repent. Simon didn't receive what Peter said well. Instead of seeking forgiveness, which is what Peter advised him to do, this is what Simon asked. This is what he asked Peter to do. He said, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. That's not repentance. It does not appear that he was concerned about God's pardon. He was only concerned what would happen to him as a result of his sin. And what he really wanted to do was he wanted to escape the judgment of God because of what he had done. And sadly, this is the case for many people today. They have a knowledge of God. They do want to escape the punishment for their sin, but they don't want to repent and invite Jesus into their life. They don't want to give their life to Jesus. And it's clear in this passage that Simon does not want to do that. He doesn't repent and he doesn't turn from the way, from his wicked ways and turn from his wicked heart and give his life fully to Jesus. We're told that then Peter and John then continued with those in Samaria for a while, and they preached the word of God to many, in many of the villages in Samaria as they returned back to Jerusalem. And soon after that, the departure of Peter and John, Philip then was given another evangelistic mission, and he was told to go south. Didn't get all the details, he was just told to go south. He was directed to an Ethiopian who was returning home. The Ethiopian, no doubt, had been visiting Jerusalem to worship, as was the requirement of all devout Jews. They had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And a pilgrim, he was one of those pilgrims, he was attending one of the annual festivals. And he had stopped his chariot to rest, and he was reading Isaiah 53. And this is what he was reading. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. There's no doubt that this was a divine encounter, providentially arranged that Philip and the Ethiopian would actually meet together. Even the detail of what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was divinely appointed. God does appoint the paths that we ought to take. That is, if we are open and willing to follow. Now, it appears that the Ethiopian eunuch did not hear what had happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. It would appear he wasn't aware of the crucifixion of Jesus. He certainly did not connect Isaiah 53 with Jesus, with the death of Jesus on the cross and with his resurrection. Now, of course, we have the advantage of knowing the gospel account of the crucifixion and of the resurrection of Jesus. And I suppose those who don't know the story of Jesus are uncertain about what this passage actually is describing. And this was the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's why this passage needs to be explained to the Ethiopian and why often the Bible needs to be explained to us. Philip asked the simple question, he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian acknowledged that he didn't understand the passage and who this passage actually spoke about. He was honest in his ability to understand the scriptures, or his inability to understand the scriptures. He freely invited Philip to explain it to him. And so, beginning with the text the Ethiopian was reading, Philip explains the passage and explains the good news about Jesus. Verse 35. And what a wonderful opportunity Philip had to explain this wonderful passage, because it does speak of Jesus giving his life as a ransom for our sins. And it was absolutely amazing. You know, Philip, I'm sure, found it amazing also that when he found this Ethiopian sitting in his carriage, he was reading these exact words. But that's God. It's a divine encounter. It is God orchestrating and putting these two people together. And what we see in the Ethiopian eunuch is an ability to be taught the scriptures. He didn't understand them, but he said, "Please show me and tell me." So he wanted to know who these scriptures spoke of. And the Holy Spirit had clearly prepared his heart for the gospel. And we're told that he believed. He believed what Philip explained to him. And as they travelled then along the road, they came to some water. And the Ethiopian said, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So they stopped the chariot and went down to the water. And Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And when they came out of the water, we're told they just departed. The Ethiopian continued on his journey back home, and the Spirit of the Lord took Philip on his next mission to a place called Azotus. And then he went from there to Caesarea, all the time preaching the gospel. So, what can we learn from this passage this morning? Well, the first thing is that God called Philip to salvation. He was appointed by the apostles to serve the Greek-speaking Jews. That's the Hellenistic Jews. And when Dave was looking at this last week, he spoke about them in Acts chapter 6. These were Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to Hebrew-speaking Jews. And Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. And when the persecution of the believers started with the death of Stephen, many of what was called the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, they fled the persecution. And they went out into the various regions, starting with Judea and Samaria, and then obviously beyond that. Because in the passage we see that Philip is actually going beyond Samaria onto Caesarea. The gospel, you see, is for everyone. And what we have in this passage are, you might say, contrasting methods of evangelism and preaching the good news to different people. The Samaritans are a mixed race of people. Their ancestors were of Jewish origin and Gentiles. And as said, they were brought into Samaria after the Assyrian defeat, or Assyrian defeated the Israel in 722 BC. They were religious people. They believed in Moses, and they were indeed waiting for the Messiah. They had a belief in God, but they misunderstood the message of the Messiah. And you know, that's just like many people today who are religious. They have a belief in God, but they fail to understand the good news of Jesus. Philip preached the gospel, and he told them that Jesus paid the price for our sins and is willing to forgive us if only we seek repentance. And so Philip is willing to share his faith with a group of people who are despised by the Jews. He doesn't allow this prejudice to interfere with proclaiming the good news. And as he preaches the gospel, we're told that many believe. The same method of evangelism is still relevant today. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, from the earth. I will draw all people to myself. The crowds paid attention to what Philip had to say, and the power of the gospel then is confirmed with many, many signs and wonders being performed. And the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation today. And as we explain the gospel and as we tell others about Jesus, Jesus reveals himself, and he does indeed draw all men to himself. Then Philip is moved by the Holy Spirit to the road leading from Jerusalem down to Gaza, where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And whereas his preaching to Samaritan was to many people, the Spirit of God takes him to speak just to one individual. God is concerned about not just the many, but also to the individual. The Ethiopian is reading the scriptures, but he doesn't understand. And there are many religious individuals who read the Bible, but they don't understand what it is saying. They don't understand the meaning. John reminds his readers in John 5, verse 39. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." The Bible tells us about Jesus and of our need of him in order to be saved. We need to know the scriptures ourselves in order to explain it to others. Now, I believe Luke includes these two accounts of both Philip's evangelism to reach the Samaritans, and also his speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, to remind us that we have a responsibility also to preach the gospel. Now, it might be to many, or it might be to just to one individual. But when we explain, why it's necessary for Jesus to come into this world, to come down from heaven, and to die on the cross, and to be raised again, Jesus reveals himself and he draws people onto himself. And the gospel is for everyone, whether it doesn't make any difference, race or nationality, whether we're religious or irreligious, Jesus reveals himself to whomsoever he chooses. We just need to be available, to be used to tell others the good news. Now, the second point we should note about this passage is baptism. Now, in both accounts, we see that baptism followed after Jesus is preached and individuals receive Jesus into their life. Baptism is immediate after conversion. And this is the case when you read through the New Testament. Baptism, you see, is a visible sign of the washing away of our sins. It doesn't wash away our sins, right? But it's an outward sign. And when we repent and ask Jesus for forgiveness, he cleanses us from our sin. Baptism is the outward sign of what has happened to us on the inside. It's a witness to others that we have repented, we have confessed our sins, we have asked for forgiveness, and we want to live a new life. And when the Ethiopian eunuch stopped the chariot and asked to be baptized, it was in fact the most natural thing in the world, because he wanted to demonstrate this. You don't have to, you might say, jump through doctrinal hoops in order to be admitted into the church, into the family of believers. All you need is a clear profession of faith. When Philip and the Ethiopian saw the water, there was absolutely no reason why he shouldn't be baptized. Now, from this passage, we see that baptism is voluntary. It's requested by the individual. We believe that baptism is the complete immersion of the person. I mean, how else can the symbols of death and new life be demonstrated other than by going under the water and then being raised again in newness of life. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what they tell us. Baptism signifies our debt to our old life, our old way of life, and we are raised then in newness of life, to a life with Jesus as our head. Baptism is a demonstration to our family, friends, and everyone else that we have decided to follow Jesus. We are demonstrating that our life is now changed and we want to live a new life. You see, people can't see the change in our heart. We can't see the change in anyone's heart. Baptism is a visible demonstration that our heart has been changed, that we have repented, turned away from our old life, and asked Jesus in to change us and give us that new life. We have buried our own life and we want to live the new life as a believer. Baptism also, it assures us that we are putting the past behind and we want to live a new life in Jesus. Now, you surely now have a question in your mind. How then can we account for Simon? We are told that Simon believed and was baptized. That's back in verse 13. We're told that he followed Philip during his ministry. And when the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on the believers, he wanted this power. But the question really is, and the question that really we have to pose and put to ourselves is, but was he a true believer? Peter said in verse 21, your heart is not right before God. That's what Peter declared. He said, your heart is not right before God. And I think it's clear that although Simon believed God, and many people believed God, even we're told that the devil believes God as well. So many people believe God, but his motives for salvation were not genuine, or they were not pure. He did not repent as was instructed by Peter. Peter told him to repent, but he didn't. At least there's no account of him repenting. And he was baptized because it was a voluntary decision on his part and he declared belief in God. And although baptism is a command of the Lord, Jesus told us to go and to preach and baptize those who believe in the name of the Lord. We also then need to be careful that we don't put the wrong emphasis on baptism. Baptism does not wash away our sin, nor is it required in order to be saved. It's not necessary for membership of the church. We become part of the community of believers when we genuinely put our trust in God. Baptism is a visible declaration on our part that we have repented, and you want to tell others and show others that very fact. And that's what baptism does. We are putting away our old life and we want to follow Jesus. Baptism fulfills the Lord's command, both for us to baptize, but also for the person themselves to be baptized. So in this passage, Luke is pointing out how the church grows despite the opposition, despite the persecution that exists in the world, and this persecution of believers still in the world today. Philip is the example of how the church grows. He is an ordinary Hellenistic Jew, appointed to serve tables for his own people, but he is full of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is that he has a willingness to share his faith. Later, as I said, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Clearly, he had a heart to tell others about Jesus. And he is our example of how we ought to tell others about Jesus. Now, telling others about the good news of Jesus, it does take courage and it does take confidence. I'm sure you've realized that already. I don't have to tell you that. The gospel message runs completely opposed to the prevailing culture and the worldview at the moment. And that's why it's so difficult to tell others about Jesus. Because, you know, it is completely opposite to the culture in which we live in. And many people are actually opposed to the gospel and indeed opposed to God. Many people do not even believe in the existence of God. So it is difficult for us to tell others about Jesus. And there's no doubt that we do need courage and we do need confidence. And the message of Jesus, when you actually tell others about Jesus, what it does is it challenges their thoughts, right? And probably their thinking and probably their way of life and probably their culture and all the things that they probably do in this world. That's what the gospel actually does. It actually confronts them with the truth. The good news is given to us by Jesus. And no doubt, he will give us opportunities. He'll give us courage and he'll give us confidence that we need to tell our family, our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours, literally everybody that we come into contact with, as God gives us opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Jesus has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. The church grows as we live our life for Jesus and as we tell others the good news. That's how we come to faith in Christ. We came to faith in Christ because somebody else told us the good news about Jesus. And therefore we do have a responsibility to tell others in turn of what Jesus has done in our hearts and in our lives. We do need the willingness and the boldness and the courage and the confidence of Philip. There's absolutely no doubt about it, to proclaim what Jesus has done for us. And when we do so, I believe that we will see God using us. We will be amazed to see how God uses us and how individuals turn from this world and turn to Jesus. Let's pray.